Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. We continue with our ongoing Sunday series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message 86 in our series. I'm going to read the text once again, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, so it's fresh in our minds. Jesus says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" This is part two of the message I began in the previous service entitled, "Where Are Lazarus and Dives?" Dives, of course, is the Latin term for the rich man. Now, there are pros and cons to preaching the whole counsel of God. One of the pros is that you cannot ignore passages like Luke 16 merely because they're difficult. That's good for us. We need to go through all the passages. When preachers favor a topical approach to preaching as their primary method, they often sidestep passages that are difficult and instead lead to their favorite topics. And I know pastors that just all they do is preach topical message after topical message, and they never preach the whole counsel of God. Over time, the difficult texts are ignored. One of the cons of preaching the whole counsel of God, such as preaching through the life of Christ, which we've been doing, is that you often encounter those difficult passages that require wrestling through, sometimes over a lengthy period of time. But despite the struggle, God wants us to emerge from that wrestling match triumphant, at least in the sense that we understand His Word more fully and we arrive at conclusions that we believe are consistent with the overall truth of the Word of God. Now, all that being said, as I said in the previous message, humility is required because none of us has a monopoly on truth. We need to learn from others. We need to remain open to teaching, not being quick to condemn those with whom we disagree as heretics. As you know, the difficult passage before us today is the one I just read. And over the course of these two messages, I am presenting what I see as four problems with the traditional view. I gave two problems in the previous message, which was the more philosophical of the two messages. The traditional view ignores the context, and the traditional view misses the target of the text, which is the Pharisees. In this message, I intend to give two more problems for consideration, and that brings me now to our third point. The traditional view forces a literal interpretation on the text. Why is that a problem? Well, let's ask what we can learn from the text about the rich man's life. This is it, verse 19. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." The only thing we learn about this man's life is that he is rich, He dresses nicely and he fares sumptuously every day. Now, I've heard preachers and commentators exaggerate that phrase or that verse to mean all sorts of things, make this guy out to be wicked and so on. But the words used here are not what you might think, even in this verse. The Greek word translated fared, you see it there, he fares sumptuously every day, it's a verb. It's used 14 times in the New Testament. This is the only time it's translated fared. The other 13 times the verb to fare is used in the New Testament, it's translated rejoice, be merry, or glad. The word sumptuously means magnificently or brilliantly. So all this means is that the rich man is happy, rejoicing, loving life, living magnificently. Now I must ask, is it wrong to be rich? Well, no. Is it wrong to be happy and loving life? No. In fact, God wants us to be happy and loving life, as long as we have the right focus, of course. Is there anything said of this rich man of a negative nature? No. Is he lawless and unrighteous? Well, we don't know. Nothing said about that. But from the messages you often hear, he was a really bad dude. So if we take the traditionalist position, we have to wonder, why is he in hell? He's in hell because he's rich. But we just said it's not wrong to be rich. Now let's look at Lazarus. What can we learn about his life? Well, the only thing we can learn is what's in verses 20 and 21. Now there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. There's not much told about Lazarus either. The only thing we learn about him is that he's poor, because he's called a beggar. He's full of sores. We have to wonder, does he have leprosy? Maybe. Well, he's certainly unclean, whether he has leprosy or not. We know the dogs lick his sores, and dogs are unclean animals to the Jews. He camps out at the rich man's gate, desiring to be fed with crumbs. Interestingly, ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, says that these crumbs are literally remnants of food or scraps. Probably what some of us would throw away at the end of a meal as rich Americans. Certainly restaurants do this all the time, but we even do it in our homes to a degree. Now, sometimes people keep leftovers, understandably so, but sometimes even after the leftovers are largely eaten, there's still some scraps, so we just throw it away. That's what this man wanted to eat. Let me ask you a question. Does the rich man feed him? Maybe, but we don't know. All this means is that Lazarus is poor, he's beggarly, he's not enjoying life, he's suffering while trying to eke out an existence. Is there anything beneficial about being poor? No. Is there anything said about Lazarus of a positive nature? No. Is he upright and righteous? We don't know. Nothing is said. So if we take the traditionalist position, we have to wonder, why is he in heaven? I need to ask several rhetorical questions now to get you to think with me. These are valid questions that lots of people have with respect to this text. Is anything said about the spiritual condition of either man? Nope, not one thing. Nothing about belief or righteousness or faithfulness or discipleship, nothing about unbelief or sinfulness or unfaithfulness or lawlessness. The bottom line is we do not know why the rich man is rich and why the poor man is poor. In fact, I have these questions. Did the rich man become wealthy through honest means? Was he merely a frugal businessman or was he a dishonest crook? We don't know. Nothing is said about this. Was the poverty of Lazarus due to laziness? Or was he sick and disabled, unable to work? Was he born an orphan and forced to become a beggar? Again, we don't know any of this. We're not told. Therefore, on what basis can traditionalists insist that the rich man goes to hell and the poor man goes to heaven? This bothers me. There's really no basis. It's an assumption. For that matter, is hell ever mentioned in the text? No. The word used of the rich man's destination is Hades, which is the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Sheol, I've done extensive study on the word Sheol and read a couple of books on that topic. And while the Greeks may have thought of Hades as a place of fiery torment, the Jews certainly did not. The Jews understood Sheol merely as the place of the dead or the grave. And that can easily be proven from the Old Testament, but we won't take the time to do it today. There's no mention in the Old Testament of Sheol being a place of torment. Furthermore, nowhere in the Old Testament is there a description of the afterlife as fiery torment for anybody. It's not there. If a fiery, tormenting afterlife awaits unsaved men, even in Old Testament times, then why didn't God tell people about it in the Old Testament? The bottom line is, the rich man is not in hell. Lazarus is not in heaven. Incidentally, Abraham's bosom is never equated with heaven in the scriptures. That's another assumption. So we can say heaven and hell are forced on the text by traditionalists. Now I have some more questions for you to think about. What happens to our bodies when we die? Well, they're put in the ground, right? They're buried. Why then does verse 22 say that the beggar after death is carried by angels to Abraham's bosom? Well, traditionalists say this is referring to the man's soul. But if so, why does an immaterial soul need to be carried? And for that matter, do you read of this bizarre kind of thing happening anywhere else in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament? No. In verse 22, we're told the rich man also dies and is buried. Seeing that the bodies of both of these men have been buried, because that's what happens to bodies after they die, then why is Lazarus described as having a finger? The rich man wants him to dip it in water to cool his tongue. And why is the rich man described as having a tongue and presumably a body that is tormented in the flame? And he speaks. That requires a brain and a mouth and a tongue. So if we take the traditionalist position that Lazarus and Dives are mere souls in heaven and hell, then why do they have body parts? These things are very troubling. You really have to ponder these things. Souls are immaterial. They don't have body parts. So how can these people have body parts in the so-called afterlife? Their bodies are in the grave. According to the traditionalists, only their souls are in heaven or hell. Huh? Where do they get that from the passage? Again, it's another assumption. Recognizing this inconsistency, some have actually suggested that God gives man a temporary body of sorts with which to function in the afterlife. And I say to that, really? Is that not another assumption? But it doesn't make any sense at all. Why would God go to all that trouble for a mere temporal existence? And what then is the purpose of the body going into the grave? And what's the purpose of resurrection? You see, these things are very troubling when you really put the rubber to the road here. You have to think about these questions. Here's another problem of forcing a literal interpretation on this text. A literal interpretation assumes that judgment has already been pronounced upon these men. And that's why one is in heaven and one is in hell. But no judgment is mentioned in the text. No verdicts have been handed out by Jesus. We don't even know if these men are righteous or unrighteous. And what will happen when they're finally resurrected? Are they going to have to face judgment again? And if they're not going to have to face judgment again, then why are they even resurrected at all? Troubling, isn't it? They're already functioning quite well in the afterlife, if we take the traditionalist position. I would submit to you that the traditionalist position is forced in this text. And frankly, as I've said repeatedly, it's quite troubling. At least it is to me. You have to decide for yourself. So do you see all the problems with forcing a literal view on this text? Now that brings me to our final point. Four problems with the traditional view of Luke 16. The traditional view refuses to see a parable and metaphors. What happens, though, if we treat this text as a parable of sorts that also includes satire? As we're going to see, it makes more sense because it fits the context. Saw that in the morning message. By the way, if you're not familiar, satire is the use of humor, irony, exaggeration, ridicule to expose and criticize people's stupidity or vices. That comes from the New Oxford American Dictionary. Satire is the kind of stuff you read about on the Babylon Bee website. A few of you know what that means. I'm going to read for you one of their headlines from yesterday so you get the idea of what satire is. Here's what they said yesterday. Republicans counter $6 trillion budget proposal with fiscally responsible $5.9 trillion budget proposal. Now you're laughing because it's sarcasm, it's exaggeration, it's intended to make you laugh. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this text, except he's using the sarcasm to make a very serious point. That's satire. It uses irony, sarcasm to make its point. And when using satire, men will say things sarcastically that do not represent their own beliefs. It's just the nature of satire. For example, Jesus does this in the parable of the pounds. When he accepts what the servant says about him, even though what the servant says is wrong. You remember that one servant who was unfaithful? He said, "I feared you because you were an austere man." Well, the master repeats it as if it were true. But we know from the context there, it's not true of Jesus or the master in the text. He's not an austere man, and this guy shouldn't have feared him. Well, Jesus is using satire. Incidentally, Jesus uses satire and irony in Luke 13, verses 31 through 33. We don't have the time to go there to take a little explanation, but I'll just take this one phrase from that text. Jesus says, "It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Well, that's sarcasm, because prophets did perish outside of Jerusalem, but in the context of how he's using it, he's being sarcastic. You'll just have to see it on your own. I don't have the time to get into it in this message. You know, it's interesting. I did a little probing on this. There are actual articles and books written on the subject of how Jesus used sarcasm. Suffice to say that I believe this is a parable of sorts that uses the technique of satire. Let's approach this text now through the lens of our paradigm, the kingdom paradigm, and let's see how it looks. The Pharisees, like their countrymen, are Old Testament believers who need to repent and get right with Jehovah God because they are inwardly corrupt and they stand guilty before God of the sins of greed and covetousness and disregard for the poor in their lives. But they refuse to submit to repentance and they continue to reject Christ's teaching and therefore they keep others out of the kingdom. In fact, they constantly argue with Jesus and cause him grief. We saw that in the previous message. And thereby they keep others out of the kingdom of heaven. Well, Jesus has finally had enough of their nonsense. So using satire in this parable, I believe, he turns the table on their understanding of what will happen to them in the kingdom. Now, bear with me as I sort this out for you. They think that because they have Abraham to their father, we are descendants of Abraham, that they will therefore inherit a place of rulership in the kingdom. Indeed, they are already rulers in Israel, so why not in the next life all the more? That's their attitude. So Jesus uses a masterful tactic here in this parable. Keep in mind, the Pharisees rely heavily on tradition. So here's what Jesus does, and this is masterful. He uses the Pharisees' own traditions against them to upset the apple cart of their thinking. Now, you might remember from a previous message that I preached on John chapter 9 that the Pharisees believed in the transmigration of souls, the belief that after death the soul passes from one body to another and pays for its sins in the previous life. In the scriptures, we find evidence of that unbiblical belief having crept into the Jewish culture. Even the disciples had been infected by it. When I preached the passage about the man born blind, I pointed out that the disciples wanted to know who had sinned, this man or his parents, resulting in his having been born blind. Now think about it. If it were the man who had sinned and he was born blind, he would have had to have sinned in a previous life. And this is what they believed. The Pharisees believed it full force, and the culture was infected by it, thanks to the Pharisees. Well, where'd the Pharisees get it? They got it from the rabbinic traditions. The rabbis likely picked it up from the Greek culture around them, probably between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know, that 400-year period of time, when the Greeks influenced them. That view, by the way, was heavily taught by Pythagoras and Plato a few centuries before Christ. I think Plato lived about 400 years before Christ. Now hold that thought for a moment. We're going to come back to it in a little while. But in addition to the transmigration of souls, the Pharisees also held to numerous unbiblical rabbinic traditions, much like those we're going to see here in Luke 16. I can demonstrate this for you rather clearly. John Lightfoot, a 17th century English churchman who was a rabbinical scholar, vice chancellor of Cambridge University, studied the Talmud, which are the rabbinic traditions. He studied them extensively. And by the way, in my readings, I discovered that he studied the Babylonian and the Jerusalem Talmuds. I mean, this guy studied them all. He knew what the rabbis had taught. He pointed out in his writings that they held to numerous strange traditions, such as righteous people being carried by angels to Abraham's bosom after death, wicked people going to a place of torment after death, a great gulf between them. I read some of the writings of John Lightfoot this week, and again, this man was a scholar and no slouch, and he says it without mincing words. This is what the rabbis believed. He went back into the Talmuds and proved it. What's interesting is it's all documented in the Talmud and in the book of 4 Maccabees, and Josephus also confirms some of this in his own writings. And Josephus was an unbelieving Pharisee, we think. Of course, none of this is found in the Old Testament. Traditionalists say that's because Jesus was giving new revelation. Hey, do we really want to go there? Because that view poses two serious problems. First, if Jesus was giving new revelation, then Jesus was teaching as new revelation the pagan teachings of the Greeks that had been held by the rabbis for centuries. And I got to tell you what, Jesus would never have done that. And secondly, then Jesus was negating much of the teaching of the Old Testament. The Old Testament never mentioned people going to hell or being tormented after death. That came from the Greeks too. Not to mention, if Old Testament era people were headed for hell after death, God hadn't told them that. No, I believe the traditionalists are wrong. Here in Luke 16, Jesus is taking common traditions held by the Pharisees and putting a spin on them with some satire. How so? Let's take a look at this. In the Pharisees' traditional belief system, they are never the subject of punishment or torment. Are you surprised to hear that? That's reserved for the tax collectors and the harlots, the sinners in Israel. Furthermore, the Pharisees sidestepped their responsibilities to care for the poor by proclaiming that while the poor will suffer in this life, they will be rich in the next. Why would the Pharisees do that? Well, think about it. It is their way of neglecting their responsibility to help the poor. Because if the poor are to be blessed and made rich in the next life, then they're going to have to remain poor in this life. But how deceitful. And this was also part of the Pharisees' traditions and teachings. I just think that is so wicked. But it's so consistent with what we know about the Pharisees and what Jesus said about them. In other words, the Pharisees teach that they can't help the poor because it will rob them of their blessings in the next life. Wouldn't want to do that. Can't help my elderly parents because my money is Corbin dedicated unto God. Can't help the poor because otherwise I'll rob them of the privilege of being blessed in the next life. But Jesus puts a spin on the rabbinic traditions in this parable, and this is where he uses satire. The lot of Lazarus improves in his next life, and according to the Pharisees, that's to be expected. Think transmigration of the souls here. But look what happens to the rich man in the next life, so to speak. Chapter 16, verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, wait a minute! This is not part of the rabbinic tradition. There's no doubt that Jesus intends for the rich man to represent the Pharisees. Yet in this parable, their role is also reversed in the next life. That was not part of their traditions. Jesus threw that in. That's the satire part. They go from being rich and comfortable in this life to being stripped of everything and being made to suffer in the next. Hey, that's not supposed to happen. The Pharisees are dumbfounded. Now remember, this parable is directed at them. We already know that from our previous message. Jesus is subtly teaching that the Pharisees will be stripped of inheritance. They will not have inheritance in the kingdom. And I want to say again, remind you that this parable is not about matters of salvation. Does it not make much more sense in the context to say that Jesus is sharing a parable and satirizing the rabbinic traditions in the process? By so doing, he's condemning the attitudes and actions of the Pharisees with respect to wealth and possessions. Will the Pharisees learn their lesson in the future, according to this parable? Well, no. According to the parable, the rich man asked for Lazarus to run and get him a drop of water. This Pharisee is condescending to the poor, represented by Lazarus, and at best, Lazarus is fit to be a water boy for the rich man. Go and have Lazarus fetch me a little water. Oh, and by the way, what good will a drop of water do for a man who is truly suffering in hell-like torment? I'd say bring a bucket or two. Point is, it has nothing to do with that. Jesus adds this to demonstrate that the Pharisees are never going to change. They're still going to order the poor people around. Lazarus, go get me this, go get me that. That brings us now to the end of the parable. Since Abraham says Lazarus can't be the rich man's water boy, what does the rich man ask for next? Well, he now wants Abraham to send Lazarus to his five brothers to testify them, lest they also end up with a reversal of fortunes. Now Jesus brings in the truth through Abraham. No more traditions of the Pharisees here in the end of the parable. The truth is not found in a spirit being or in a ghost going to them from the dead that will accomplish nothing. The truth is found in the Word of God. Jesus says through Abraham, let them hear Moses and the prophets. That's where the truth is found. Well, the rich man protests that. No, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Again, this is not about salvation from hell. It's about repenting of sinfulness as Old Testament believing Israelites, getting right with Jehovah so they can inherit the kingdom. And notice the truth that Jesus clarifies in the very last verse. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Jesus is not teaching that the soul goes into an intermediate state of heaven or hell after death, like the traditionalists hold, nor is he going to allow the Pharisees to get away with the rabbinic traditions about transmigration of souls. In the end of the parable, Jesus teaches the doctrine of resurrection. Verse 31, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Sadly, the Pharisees, and by default the nation, did not believe even after Jesus rose from the dead. And they also did not believe when the other Lazarus rose from the dead, which is going to happen shortly thereafter. Now, let me give you the symbolism of this parable, as I see it, and then we will close. The rich man clearly represents the Pharisees who are rich. I think that's pretty obvious. They're the leaders of Israel, and the national response to Jesus rises and falls on them. In fact, the rich man's clothing of purple and fine linen points to national Israel's responsibility to be a kingdom of priests, as outlined in Exodus 19. Purple was worn by kings, and linen was worn by the priests. I find it interesting that Jesus gives this detail. We have further evidence that the rich man represents national Israel because he mentions his five brothers. This is a detail. Why five? At this point in national Israel's history, only the two southern tribes are remaining, collectively known as Judah. How many full brothers did Judah have? Five. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, and Zebulun. Thus, I believe this is another evidence that the rich man ultimately represents the whole nation of Israel, represented in the first century by Judah, the only remaining kingdom of Israel. The other 10 tribes were long gone, hundreds of years before this. The beggar may represent the poor element within Israel that the Pharisees have neglected. However, I think there's something deeper here. The beggar could also represent the Gentiles who throughout the Old Testament history ate spiritual crumbs from Israel's table, we might say. I think of Abimelech in the Old Testament. I think of the Syrophoenician woman that Jesus encountered in the New Testament, in the Gospels. She even talked about the dogs eating the crumbs from Israel's table, essentially. Interestingly, the beggar's name is Lazarus, which is Greek for Eliezer in Hebrew. And there's nothing questionable about that. Even Strong mentions that in his concordance. The name means God is my help. All the Jews would have known this. Who was Eliezer in connection with in the Old Testament? Abraham. In fact, Eliezer of Damascus was Abraham's Gentile servant. Abraham referred to Eliezer when he said to God, "I'm too old to have a child. Eliezer can be my heir." What did God say? "No, Isaac will be the heir." But how fascinating that in this parable, Eliezer does become the heir, for we find him at Abraham's bosom. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, keep in mind, in ancient times, when they would eat, they would recline on an elbow, sideways at a table. That's just the way they did it. To be at Abraham's bosom was to have a privileged place at the table near to him. So notice what is happening here. I believe this is likely a reference to the marriage supper and inheritance with faithful Abraham. The Gentiles, as represented by Eliezer, are being included with faithful Abraham at the marriage supper, for the Gentiles have been grafted in as Abraham's spiritual seed. The kingdom offer that Jesus made to national Israel but was rejected by Israel, he took away from Israel and he gave it to the predominantly Gentile church. That's why in Matthew 21:43, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing the fruits of it." And could not the role reversals of Lazarus and the rich man represent Israel's decline and the church's rise? I think this is referring to Gentile inheritance through the church of Jesus Christ as the church rises and the Jewish nation of Israel declines, at least for a time. The rich man representing the Pharisees specifically and national Israel ultimately is disinherited from the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, to cross-reference this, aren't we told this in another passage in the Gospels, Matthew 8:11-12? "I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven," see their inheritors, "but the sons of the kingdom," who's that? Israel, "will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Thus, I believe the rich man's suffering in Luke 16 is not literal hellfire. It's metaphoric of disinheritance, being cast into the darkness outside the new Jerusalem. Now, you might ask, what about the word tormented? Pretty strong word. It's from a Greek word used in two other places in the New Testament, that's all. In both places, though, it refers to psychological torment, not literal physical torment. I can prove that. In Luke 2:48, when the parents, Mary and Joseph, of the boy Jesus, found him in Jerusalem. Remember, they were searching diligently for him after they left Jerusalem. Where's Jesus? He's not amongst the caravan. When they found him, his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." It's the same word tormented in our text. Psychological torment. Your kids ever do that to you? Psychologically torment you? Also in Acts 20:38, when Paul met with the Ephesus elders for the last time, and at the point of his departure, we are told of their, quote, "sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more." Which word in that verse do you think is our word? Sorrowing, of course. It's psychological torment. They were broken down in tears. Thus, the rich man's torment is not literal, but psychological. Incidentally, this fits the picture of weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew's gospel. The Greek word translated flame in verse 24, "I am tormented in this flame," is used three times in the book of Revelation to refer to Christ's eyes, which are as a flame of fire. Well, that's interesting too, because it means that the fire does not need to be literal here either. Perhaps this rich man is psychologically being torn apart by the eyes of Jesus at the judgment seat. Kind of like Isaiah felt when he saw God high and lifted up on his throne. He said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I've come apart." Same kind of idea, I think. And so this rich man, representing the Pharisees, is disinherited and suffering the consequences in the coming kingdom, which is what will happen to the Pharisees and anyone else who ignores God's commands as a believer. Now, the interpretation that I have given in today's message fits the kingdom paradigm and the context of Luke 16. I think I've demonstrated that over the course of two messages. The main thing to take away from this is the importance of not accepting tradition as a peer pressure of sorts from the dead. Tragically, the Roman church adopted these erroneous traditions and added more of their own. Also, tragically, Protestants in the Reformation did not purge out these pagan traditions. They weren't separatists, they were protesters. They protested some things, but they stayed within the church and accepted other things, and so we're stuck with them today. In fact, multitudes of Baptist churches preach error from their pulpits due to the strong magnetic pull of tradition. I always cringe when I hear a Baptist say, "Well, we're Baptists. We didn't come through the Reformation. We were our own separate line." And I cringe because I know maybe that's true, but you've been so infected by the Reformation doctrine that you don't even realize it. And I was for many years of my life. Shame on me. Folks, this is all the more reason why we need to be like the Bereans, who studied the scriptures daily. And by all means, we need to prepare to meet Jesus in judgment. We must not have the attitude that the Pharisees had. "We have Abraham to our father." That's what they said. But in our modern jingo, we would say, "We can expect to be fully awarded at the judgment seat of Christ because of our position in him." And to that I say, how foolish. You have missed the teaching of the scriptures, and you will be unprepared at the judgment seat. That's all I have. Let's bow in prayer.